I'd ask you to open your Bibles to that passage that we read from Luke chapter 13. This morning, we were looking at the way Paul diagnosed the human condition there in Titus chapter 3, and the solution, the remedy that God has prepared for those of us who were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In many ways, I want to pick up a similar theme this evening, not tying it so closely to the medical picture of diagnosis and remedy, but rather I've entitled the message tonight, Mind Your Own Business, because of what Paul writes in this passage. Now, before I actually come to the verses that I want us to look at, I want to remind you that Luke, who writes this gospel, was in fact himself a doctor. And we see something of the order of the way that Luke works things through. He knows that our God is a God of order. When he created this world, he looked at the world and he said that it was good. In fact, it was very good. And in Corinthians, where there is a matter of chaos in the worship, Paul exhorts us to do all things decently and in order because of our orderly God. Now, Luke is writing this passage, and as we go through the message tonight, you will see that Luke takes up a number of themes that Matthew places at different points. He also picks up some of his own themes, but he is bringing things together for a purpose. Let's think of the order that Luke has in his writing here. If you look at the beginning of our reading, Luke 13 and verse 22, we have got this statement of time and events, really. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, in a way, what does that verse say? Well, it just says that Jesus was doing what he normally does. And in effect, Luke is separating verses 1 to 21 from verses 31 to the end of the chapter, because he is using this section to bring those two sections together and to bring out an emphasis. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 13, you will find that Luke is concerned about repentance. He has been asked questions, and he then asks questions. And he says to them in verse 2, do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And there, in that opening section, Luke is concerned about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about the need for all of us to repent. When, however, we come to the end of the chapter, Luke is beginning to focus on the end of our Lord's ministry, but also on the end of life. Look at verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke is saying, God is in control. God is setting the demands. There must be repentance. We must repent in preparation for those last days. Now, today, as in many periods of history, people want to play God. I'm in control. I can work it out. I can make the decisions that I want to make. We see it in the whole situation of abortion. This pregnancy is inconvenient for me. I will terminate it rather than considering a child has been conceived and has to be cared for. These people are old. Very rarely people would say they're getting in the way, but sometimes that can be the underlying factor. But people will say, oh, they're suffering in a terrible way. Surely it would be a kinder thing to do to end their suffering. And people want to make these decisions. Decisions that essentially are in the purpose and will of God. Others want to argue about the existence of God. I remember speaking to a young lady a few years ago visiting the hospital, and her child was seriously ill. And I said, you know, I'm a minister, can I pray for you? And she said, I don't believe in God. If there is a God, why does he allow these things to happen? And we hear these arguments time and time again, don't we? If God exists, why? How can there be a God if these things happen? Well, Jesus is facing a similar situation here. People are asking questions. And the question is recorded for us in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, we've not got people here challenging God. We've not got people questioning the authority of God. But they are asking a question that is essentially in God's hands. Lord, will those who are saved be few? So my first heading this evening is God's business, or the things of God. Jesus is asked a question. How does he answer the question? How does he respond? In fact, he doesn't answer the question. He does respond, but in effect, because he ignores the question, he is essentially saying those things belong to God. He doesn't provide an answer, but he sets the priorities. Now, why does he do this? We sang earlier, didn't we? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. And there are things that we don't understand in life. And there's an important verse for all of us to remember when we consider the challenges of life. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And we have to acknowledge that there are things in life that we will never fully understand, and God will not explain to us. Many demand to know the answers, but God says, no. I will tell you what you need to know, but there are other things that I will hold back. When we're talking about confidentiality these days, we use an expression, don't we? A need-to-know basis. We will tell you if you need to know. Otherwise, it's not your responsibility. I remember a few years ago, Lynn and I, it was in fact when we were doing up the house that we currently live in. We'd gone to one of the suppliers, and we had bought a number of different things. I put my card in the machine at the checkout, and they said, oh, it's not acknowledged. So because Linda was with me, she simply used her card. We bought the goods, and we went off. I tried to use the card again, and it wouldn't work. So I got on to the bank. I said, what's going on? And the person who was dealing with me said, that card doesn't exist. I said, but I'm holding it. It's in my hand. It does exist. No, there's no record of it. And I found I was getting nowhere with this person. So I said, can I speak to your line manager, please? I was handed over eventually. And the line manager, who had more authority, said, oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Lewis, I can see that card has been cancelled. The first operator, the first person dealing with me, didn't need to know the changes that had been made. Once I understood that, then life was a lot simpler. It wasn't easy. We had to wait for a new card. But the point that I want to make by that is there are things that we don't need to know. But we constantly ask these questions, don't we? The day that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, one of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power. And there is such a thing as God's business, which is not our business. It is not our responsibility. In a similar way, we need to understand that the things of tomorrow do not belong to us. I think it was Spurgeon who said that worry is using today's grace for tomorrow's problems. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, they're asking, will those who are saved be few? Jesus ignores it. Because even within the Godhead, there is an order of responsibility. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. You might feel frustrated that God hasn't told you why you've gone through this particular experience. You may be angry with God because you don't understand the events that are going on. You know, Trevor prayed for that young girl who is part of BLAST, and Mark was explaining to me that her dad had been involved in a road accident. He was on a life support machine, and sadly, they have had to make the decision to turn off that machine. Now, everything within us cries out, why? Friends, we cannot answer that question because there are things that belong to God and they are not for us to know at this time. Now, having said that, I want to just place something else into this part of the message. The psalmist in Psalm 25 says, the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. And there are times that God will not trust us with things because we are living too far away from him. I'm sure you, like I, have met people in life, and they have had such a depth of spirituality about them. They haven't been flippant. They haven't said, oh, the Lord said this to me, the Lord said that to me. But they have had a serenity. They have been able to cope with life. Why? Because I believe that they live closer to the Lord than many of us do. So there are things in life that are God's business, and they are nothing to do with us. But when the Lord answers this question, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And here you have got our business. The things of eternity, they are God's business. The time when this world will come to a conclusion, they are God's business. But Jesus says, your business, my business, is to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, this word strive is the word from which we get our word agonize. Interestingly, when I was at the Banner of Truth conference this week, one of the speakers spoke about this word, not this verse, but he was saying that it's the word that describes the way that wrestlers use every part of their body. He said he'd been watching some of the wrestling on the Commonwealth Games recently, and men were not just sitting back, but they were stretching every sinew. They were putting every muscle to the extreme. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about. Wondering when the world will come to an end, wondering how many people will be saved, that is not our responsibility. It's not your responsibility. But Jesus says, your responsibility is to make sure that you enter into the way of salvation. Now, you don't need me to tell you that when we read this, entering through the narrow door, the Lord is alluding to other teaching that he has given in the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord was drawing things to a conclusion in Matthew 7. He says this, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, there is a limited entrance to eternal life. There is only a narrow door that will take you in to the things of God. There is another allusion in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. And this is obviously an allusion to the parable that Trevor read to us from Matthew 25, the parable that we know as the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. Five of them were foolish and they didn't have enough oil in their lamps. So they had to go out and to buy some more. But by the time they came back, we are told, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And there is that awful finality. Jesus has another parable about the visitor at midnight who came and asked a man if he could have bread. And he said to him, look, the lights are out, the doors are closed, I'm in bed with my children, and I cannot get up. And there was that awful finality. And then we go on into verses 26 and 27. And there's another allusion. When then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And again, this takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ says that many will in that day say, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. And we have this awful declaration, Matthew 7:23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And the Lord is saying, there might be much religious activity. You may be taken up with many and varied things. But these things can keep you out of the kingdom. And in verse 28, we have a terrible allusion. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. In Matthew 8 and verses 11 and 12, Jesus says a similar thing. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there is that allusion to the awful separation that will come eternally. Those who are saved, taken into the presence of God, into the kingdom of God, to the bosom of Abraham, as it is sometimes described at as. But there will be others who will be told, depart from me, and they will suffer eternal torment. Friends, I don't like to talk about such things, but this is the reality of Scripture. And that is why Jesus says, strive, make every effort, make this the priority of your life. What is to be the priority? That you enter through the narrow door. Striving tells us how we are to enter, but this narrow door gives to us important facts. One, it is narrow. It could be a passage, it could be a doorway, but essentially it is a place of entry. But a place of entry is also a place of separation. Some of those allusions that we were looking at, the story of the bridesmaids, the story of the visitor at midnight, the door became a barrier. When we were growing up, my father used to say, you carry on like that and I'll be showing you the smooth side of the door. Now, perhaps I need to explain that illustration. But do you remember the old doors? They were three horizontal struts on the inside with two diagonals to keep it in place. That was the rough side of the door. Inside, the smooth side of the door was outside. And that is what the Lord is saying here. You will be on the smooth side of the door. The door will be locked. You will not be able to enter. Now, it's narrow. And the idea behind this word narrow is that there may be obstacles that will prevent you entering through this narrow way. And I remember a few years ago when I was in mission, I had the privilege of traveling to various parts of the UK when we were on deputation. And do you remember one of the first vehicle terrorist acts actually took place in Glasgow Airport, and a man drove into the concourse of that airport. Next time I went there, there were these huge concrete blocks, and they were blocking the way. They were obstacles. There was not going to be another vehicle that would be driven into the airport. Now, there are obstacles in your life. If tonight you know that you have to enter in through this narrow gate, one of the obstacles might be, but I'm too busy at the moment. I have got to get this sorted out. I have got responsibilities within the family. I will do it later. Friends, Satan will always put obstacles in your way. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that you are to strive to enter. It's an imperative. And you are to go in. And you are to make sure that this is the priority of your life. Now, the door suggests that it is one event, one experience in your life. I read to you from Matthew 7, the broad and the narrow way. But when you've passed through that door, then in effect, you're beginning a journey. Perhaps you're following a passage, and you will come to other places in life, even as a Christian. Decisions will have to be made. Do I go this way? Do I go that way? I remember on one occasion visiting one of the village areas. In fact, it was the headquarters of the church that we worked with in Papua New Guinea. And I was giving an illustration. And I said, how do I get to the school? And I said, a man might instruct me. Well, you go along the road and you turn to the left when you get to the junction. But I said to them, what happens if I get to the junction and I become confused? I forget which way I have to go. What happens if I go to the right? And I was able to say, you'll end up in the prison. Because it was the school on the left and it was the prison on the right. Friends, even as Christians, we have to make the right decision. When we come to a point in life and we have to ask, which way do I go here? It is vital that we enter through the narrow gate. So we've seen God's business. We have seen our business. And the last point that I want to make tonight is life's final business, where God and humanity meet. The end of verse 24 says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Every Christian in this building tonight would love to be able to say to those of you who are unconverted that the grace of God is such that it will save everyone. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a narrow way that leads to eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that clear in John's Gospel. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Friends, that is the door. He is the door that leads to eternal life. So there's limited entry. But we're also told that there is limited time. Because when that door is shut, and when will the door be shut? I can't tell you the date, but I can tell you the event. There will be two events that will shut the door. It will be the day when you were brought and you will lie at the front of this church. The door will be shut at your death because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's one event that will limit the time. The other event is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us want to work out, when will this happen? When will that happen? Friends, I don't know the exact details of history. I'm not a person who pores over the great prophecies of Scripture to try and work out a timeline of what is going to come. But what I can tell you is that the door has been opened. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, to eternal peace with God. Jesus Christ is the only one who takes us away from the awful judgment that is described in verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Jesus has provided the way for us to escape from that. And do you see that awful description of hell? Yes, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when you're suffering in hell, or those who suffer in hell, they will look, they will see Abraham, they will see Isaac, they will see Jacob. They will see your neighbor next door, who you know is a Christian. They will see your relative, your aunt, your uncle, your mother, your father. There, in the presence of God, enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God, they will be suffering in hell, and they will have an eternal testimony that they were told that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But they didn't enter. Other things became more important. The Lord Jesus Christ says, strive, wrestle, push yourself, strain yourself, that you might enter in to peace with God. Luke tells us in chapter 16 that there is a great gulf, a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell. And no one can cross it. Those who might want to cross it to give relief to those in hell cannot. Those who suffer in hell cannot find the peace that there is in the presence of God. So you might ask me, Bernard, how do I enter through this gate? Where do I enter through this door or this gate? Well, the where is not geographical, but it is relational. You cannot go to a place and say, I'm now in the kingdom of God. You've got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have got to put your faith in him. You've got to say, Lord, I thank you that you are the entrance to the kingdom of God. Please, please, may I come in. I acknowledge that you have opened the door, even though I don't deserve it. How do we enter through Christ? Well, Scripture tells us, I said to you that when Jesus began teaching in this chapter, when Luke orders his material, he brings out this word, repent. Unless you also repent, you will all likewise perish. How do we enter through the gate? We confess our sin, and we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, and we embrace the Saviour. Brothers and sisters, friends, tonight I say to you, mind your own business. The things of God belong to God. Your business is to strive to enter and to find peace with God, not simply here on earth, but throughout eternity.